Our reading from Scripture is Acts chapter 10 this morning, found on page 1168 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 to 35. Again, the Pew Bible is found on page 1168. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Amen.
Before the children are dismissed, we have one announcement and then like to recognize our veterans this morning. But the announcement is that we have flyers in the pew for the what's really the National Day of Prayer, but it's also a month that we can give to the recognition of persecution around the world and our prayers. So last week we had our fall Bible conference and, of course, with the Lord's Supper today. And we're beginning a series tonight on persecution. And then in the following Lord's days, Lord willing, we'll even spend more time on Sunday mornings in prayer. I just want to bring that to your attention and certainly in your own spiritual life. And there's a guide actually there for you in the handout for you to pray. Tonight, Brad Thomas will report for us on statistics and other things about persecution around the world. So I encourage you to be here for that. We certainly would be remiss if we did not recognize our veterans and not only those veterans who have served, but perhaps those who are presently serving. So what I'd like to do is ask you to stand, be recognized, and then we'll have a time in prayer as well. So would you mind just that we might recognize you and also say thank you so much. If you'll remain standing for the prayer. Father, we thank you for these men and women who stand today. And we're thankful for our country, and we're thankful that we have a day set aside tomorrow to remember and to give thanks for. We're thankful when we find ourselves in different venues, when people are recognized in the military, that there's still some respect. There's a lot of respect there, and applauding and even tears and chills, because we're thankful for these that have given time and effort, courage, and have sacrificed a lot. So we thank you, Father, for these who are in our church, those visiting who are standing here today. And we ask that you would repay them. We ask that you would give them grace, that you would give them mercy. And so it is, Father, we as a church, the church, pray for our nation. God, we want you to have mercy on us. We long for the day to return to you in a way that we've known before in the past. And we pray where Scripture's the norm and recognizing you's the norm. And we pray that you would do that. We pray really for revival. We're asking you to send your Spirit into this country and give us revival so that we are not a people who are reliant upon a strong military, whereas we would rely on a God, our God, and know it's not in horses and chariots, but it's in God alone. So please do this for us. We continue to cry out to you, and we also again thank you for these standing in our midst today, for what they've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do continue our series in Acts, it ought to encourage us, I think, when we turn or we're asked to turn in our Bibles to such a story as Acts is. Very encouraging about the growth of the church, and we're seeing it spread like wildfire. I mean, it ought to do something to us as Christians. It ought to move within our hearts that the church was growing not only spiritually, but numerically. So there was growth inward and outward, you might say. They were being edified. We use the term sanctified or sanctification, which is a term that means that by God's grace, one is growing in the Lord. They're putting sin to death. They're growing in grace. And so that's what we're seeing in the church. But then we're also seeing multiplication. And again, that ought to stir us. That ought to excite us as believers, as we've seen in Acts 9, verse 31, which has been a prayer for me personally for the church since we've been there, was that they walked in the fear of God or the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So great prayer for the church. And again, a great desire for us. Peter is ministering where we left him. He's right in the middle of it. I mean, there's actually a time of peace in the midst of the church right now. And he's there in Joppa, and he is ministering. He's doing, I'm sure, pastoral care. He's teaching. He's preaching. There has been coaching. There's been coaching the young churches. He is healing. We know he healed Tabitha. He raised Tabitha from the dead. And there's just been this ministry there in Joppa, Jewish Joppa. That's important because it's a place where Peter would have certainly felt pretty comfortable around his Jewish brethren, you might say. A little seaport town on the Mediterranean. And in a very, probably a sizable home, the home of Simon the Tanner. And there we find Peter in Joppa. Now, is that what Jesus had commanded? I'm not alluding to the fact that somehow Peter was in sin or that he was going against the Great Commission at this point. Nothing like that. It's just, is that really what Jesus had said to Peter? That we're gonna take Israel by storm and you're gonna settle down a little seaport town in Joppa and you're gonna spend your last days ministering on the beaches there, the Mediterranean, and, you know, just enjoy this easy ministry sort of within your comfort zones. Of course not. I mean, we know that's not what Jesus had commanded, that the Great Commission was therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But you got, as we left off a couple of weeks ago, that you have to get out of your comfort zone. That it's a matter of going and making disciples of people that don't look like me. And they don't act like me. And they're people that I don't necessarily feel comfortable with. These are the people I feel comfortable around, obviously. Well, this talking about going and making disciples among people that don't have maybe the same skin color or have the same accent or have the same culture. People that perhaps on a more practical level day to day that it's not easy to carry on a conversation with this person over a lunch, you know. But I'm called to go. I'm there to make disciples of the nations. In fact, again, in Acts 1, another way he puts it is, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So again, the point not being that Peter is in somehow out of relationship with Jesus at this point, but that he would say to Peter and he would say to me and he would say to you that if you really want to see kingdom growth, really see the church, the kingdom grow inward and outwardly and edification and multiplication, you really want to see that, well, you got to be willing to get outside your comfort zone. Got to be willing to get outside of these self-determined boundaries. I mean, the scriptures are very, very clear. Acts leaves no room for doubt. Another beauty about the book of Acts. The instruction is very well defined. In fact, what we're about to see in the chapters ahead is indisputable. That the church of Jesus Christ crosses all boundaries. We can say that. I mean, and you think, are you sure about that? You know, yes, it crosses all boundaries. Political, yes. You better believe the gospel crosses political boundaries, economic boundaries, social boundaries, racial boundaries, geographical boundaries, because the good news of Jesus Christ is for the white man and the black man. Okay? It's for the Hispanic and it's for the Asian. It's for the Arab and the Jew. It's for the rich and the poor. And it's for the educated and the uneducated. And the reason is because of the big word, grace. You know, because grace is that which breaks down all these socioeconomic, ethnic barriers. Grace does that. And it was time for Peter to learn that. It's easy for us to say, I know, but Peter had come to a time in his life, in his ministry, that he needed to learn it was time to cross these barriers, even if it meant getting outside his comfort zone. And if Peter needed to learn it, then you and I need to learn it. There's certainly some lessons here for you and me to learn about crossing barriers. So I introduce you to a man named Cornelius this morning, who is first and foremost a Gentile. Some of you, most of you, brought up in the church, been in church a while, would know the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile at that particular time. There are some here possibly who really have never heard that, never been instructed. And you need to know that Jews didn't associate with Gentiles. I mean, they considered them to be less than they were. If a Jew went outside of Israel and then came back, they would wash their feet, they'd wash their sandals because they didn't want to contaminate the Jewish soil with the Gentile soil. I mean, really, a traditional Orthodox Jew wasn't going to ever find himself in a Gentile home. He wasn't going to invite a Gentile into his home. He's not going to eat food made by Gentile hands. He's not going to drink the milk milked by Gentile hands. It's just not going to happen. In fact, if he rubbed up against a Gentile, his first thought is going to be, I'm unclean. You know, I got to get home. I got to wash myself. There were two words, basically, that describe a Gentile to a Jew, and that would be dirty and dog. They were dirty dogs. It was a boundary that had been set. The line was drawn in the sand. Now, granted, God set the boundary. I mean, it was God who said, you are mine. You are set apart. You are different. You are to be my people. But it's when this religious line became a line of demarcation, basically, and said, I'm better than you in every other way. I'm better than you socially. I'm better than you, spiritually, sure. Better than you intellectually. Better than you socially. I'm better than you dogs, you know, to say. No matter how bad I am, I'm still God's. And no matter how good you are, you're still a dog. You're still an outcast. So that's Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Actually, we learn he's a centurion, so a military officer over 100 men, anywhere from 80 to 160, but still 100, centurion. His outfit, you might say, was the Italian cohort. It's a regiment, 480 men. But where we really glean about his character is verse 2. We learn that he's devout, that he's a God-fearer. So these Gentiles, some of them were known as these God-fearers. They were interested in Judaism. They worshiped Jehovah. They were ones who would perhaps even be allowed to attend the synagogues, and they just weren't fully converted. They're not circumcised Jews. In fact, the Jew might, again, to go back to what we were saying a minute ago, might say, you know, I'm happy for you where you are spiritually, but don't sit by me. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with you, but I'm glad that you're a God-fearer, you know, that kind of thing. This man gave to those who were in need. He was a tither, which, interesting enough, God took notice of that. Didn't earn his way in any way, but God did take notice of that. And not only that, but his prayer life. He had a very consistent prayer life. And he was looking for the coming Messiah. In fact, the story is told that what we read earlier, at 3:00 in the afternoon, Cornelius is in prayer. And God meets him there. God gives him a vision. And we don't have a copy of the prayer. I wish we did, you know, but it has to be that somehow Cornelius was praying something about salvation. Maybe he had heard about Jesus. Maybe he had, you know, wondered, is this the one we were waiting on? Maybe he heard Philip preach. I don't know. We know the Spirit was working in the man's life. Where the Spirit is working in an unbeliever's life. It's a part of wooing. It's a part of drawing. At that point, we say, well, no one seeks after God, and that's true. Unless the Spirit's moving in the person's life, then by the Spirit's grace, that person does begin to seek after God. And that's what's happening with this God-fearer. And so in answer to his prayer, he's told that there is a man staying with Simon the Tanner, who's named Simon Peter, and he has a message for him. By the way, don't Don't ever, ever, ever buy into the lie of the evil one that God doesn't somehow hear your prayers or your simplest prayers or your deepest prayers. Certainly He does. And He cares deeply, as He did for Cornelius, who obeys immediately. He sends these spiritually like-minded servants and a soldier to go find Peter and bring him back. So Cornelius is prepared. Now Peter has to get prepared, and that's a big deal. I mean, that both are miracles and both are big deals. But Peter, I mean, this is going to be like a conversion. I mean, this is something where he's got to change. He's got to go against everything he's been taught, the way he's been trained, the way he's been brought up, his perspective on himself as a Jew and his perspective of others. For a long, long time, he's felt he was much better than. I wonder, even before we delve into that, how you might say you're doing personally in that area. The area of prejudice. The world of social elitism. How would you grade yourself spiritually thinking here? Do you ever, ever in your life think, I'm better than this person because of the color of my skin or because of intellect or academics or athletics? Or could be any number of reasons, family. I mean, whatever feeling you have, it's somehow I think, which is really to ask, what is the very source of my pride in life? Do you have a Cornelius in your life? I hope you do. I hope you have at least one, you know, somebody who's not like you. That you could say, yeah, I've got a friend like that. I know somebody like that. I'm giving them my time, pouring my life into them. I'd like to see them change. I'd like to see them grow. I'd like to see them become Christians. I mean, not change to be like you. That defeats the purpose of the point. It's that you want them to be saved. You want to see them grow in the Lord. Is there somebody like that in your life? If God has put a Cornelius in your life, even though you perhaps have befriended them because God wanted you to, do you think you're better than they are? I mean, that's the point. And the reason those are disturbing questions for all of us, you're not alone, is because those are disturbing sins in the church. I mean, let's be honest. Those are besetting sins in the evangelical church. And even that of showing favoritism, which we'll get to momentarily, Lord willing, that and it's not even so many. It is showing favoritism to certain groups or people or whomever, but it's even personal. Do you ever look in the mirror and smugly think, or look in your life smugly and think, God does have His favorites, doesn't He? You know, there's a difference in God showing you His favor. Beautiful, it's wonderful. God, there's not a person in here that God hadn't shown favor to. I mean, you're breathing. You have life. And certainly the believers in here understand what it is to have God's favor. But that's not what we're talking about. Favoritism. I love you more than someone. I care more about you. I'm going to do more for you. It's favoritism. Well, Peter, this is where so much of Peter's got to, he has to change. It's noon the next day, and he's on the roof of Simon the Tanner and waiting for lunch. I mean, again, not to overstate that he's pretty much got it made here at Simon's house, but he's hungry, and maybe he's up there, he's praying. He's got the cool breeze of the Mediterranean coming in, and he falls into a trance. In verse 11, he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet. It could be translated vessel or a container, but it's a picture sheet. It's fine. Descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. It's reminiscent of Revelation 7, verse 1, the four corners of the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." You know, again, it's a strong change that has to take place in Peter. This is something that might have concerned him greatly. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Some of you know this story that I'm about. I don't believe I ever have said this or given this story from the pulpit, because I believe there's only a handful of people that know this story about my dad. And I have to be very discreet in how to even describe the story because of even the children and things like that. But I'm going to go ahead and give this a try because there's a point to it, obviously. But it was 1993 when my mom was dying. She was very sick. She was in ICU. We were out in Houston, Texas. And it was either a Saturday or Sunday, because the place where you gave platelets, which my mom needed, was not open in the hospital. So we found ourselves in a gymnasium. It was very hot, actually. If you've ever given platelets, it's not a pleasant experience, really. And I actually, personally, I didn't make it through this first try of giving platelets. I had to be in the more comfortable setting with the TV in front of me. And, you know, been pampering me with ice and such things. But on this particular day, our whole family was there, and everybody was trying to give platelets. And so there was a screening process. Like you give blood, you know, they ask you different questions about things in your life and medicines you've been on, that sort of thing. Well, I guess, too, we were now in the big city, and I don't know, and it's been 20 years, so I don't know how they do it now. But they were asking my father, who's sitting there, you have to kind of know him a little bit, but of a certain moral indiscretion, let's just put it that way. To which my father looked kind of at us and looked back at the nurse and said, "Pardon?" Pardon, for those of you north of the Mason-Dixon line. And he said, she repeated the question, and my dad looked at her and said, "Never." Never. And that sort of lived on in infamy in my home now, because we always, it's a big thing about never. You know, even on the trip when, you know, we would be ordering things and say, "Do you want mayonnaise on that?" Never. You know, it just became this thing in our home. When you're even in the midst of times like that, you have to laugh at certain things. But he was repulsed by the question, and repulsed by the thought that anybody would even ask him that. And brothers and sisters, Peter, it's repulsive to him, because he had never been brought up to eat these kinds of things. I mean, he was being asked to eat something that not only he considered repulsive, but it was against his convictions. It would be like me saying you have to eat something not only that you don't want to eat, you don't like it, but it goes against your very convictions to eat it. Three times, eat it, and three times, never, which is not disobedience, by the way. If it was a test of his faith, Peter passed. I mean, he's saying, "I would never do that, God." But it wasn't a test like that. It wasn't to repulse him either. It was to stretch him. Is the food really unclean, Peter? No, the food isn't unclean. Is the food really unholy? Think about it. Is it really unholy? No. But the point of the vision was, "And neither are those Gentiles." Not that they're not sinners, it's that they're not any more unclean or unholy than you are, Peter. And so therefore, as it's a new day in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. You're one in my Son, God is saying, in Jesus Christ. And the purpose too is that they're not beyond my grace. They're not beyond my love. They're not beyond my mercy. They're not beyond my forgiveness, Peter. So, as he out of the trance now, and these men arrive from Caesarea, the Spirit directs him in verse 20, rise and go and accompany them. Now, if you are one to write in your Bibles, you might circle without hesitation, verse 20. Because that is key words, without hesitation, because it means without misgivings. I'm freeing you, Peter, in this. You go and you welcome these men without distinction. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that says that, without distinction. That's the whole meaning of the vision. So he greets them in verse 21. He hears about his impeccable integrity and character in verse 22. And then verse 23, Peter does what no traditional Orthodox Jew would do. Invites them in. They have fellowship. They eat together. And they even lodge there for the night. Why would Peter do that? Because he already had learned that what God calls clean, God forbid that I ever in my life call that common or unclean, depending upon what? The color of their skin, their nationality, their economic level, what? Never, ever would I do that. God calls something unclean that God has called clean. A lot of this has to do with hospitality. You can well imagine. Jesus has a lot to say about hospitality. I mean, the Simon the Tanner. I mean, he has already got Peter in his house, and now he's bringing in these Gentiles. And you can think about it yourself personally, or you could think about it as Trinity Presbyterian Church. But Peter would later write, 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, without complaining, without sighing. So again, if you think really the larger context here is great, think of the church, but then you can't help because you're part of the church to think about your own personal life. In Matthew 25, 34 and following, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's why. So that's why we open our doors and we show hospitality. Because Jesus would say to us, when you've done it to the least of one of these, then you've done it unto me, to Jesus. Well, God had prepared Cornelius. He prepared Peter. But their first meeting is really very awkward. In verse 25, when Peter had entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Well, Peter immediately, refuses the adoration. Verse 26, Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And then 26, we learn who's there. It's like any evangelist's dream has been invited to a home. He's got people there and he says, preach to us, you know. Who did he invite is interesting in that Cornelius, with his authority, he could have, be like a football coach saying to the team, it's mandated that you be at this meeting. You know, he could have done something like that. He could have had the troops, the neighbors, military peers maybe. You know, Cornelius might have even had the pull to get him in the synagogue to preach or teach. But he's in his home, and notice, family and close friends. It's just interesting. I don't know why, but I do know that we can certainly apply it by asking, does my family know? Do my aunts and uncles and cousins and whomever, did my brothers and sisters, my mom and dad, do they know of my commitment to Christ? Do they know where I stand? Do they know how precious? Do they know how much I love Him? Because that's really, isn't it really an ultimate proof, in a sense, of your love for Jesus, that you let your family, because a lot of times family is the hardest ones, but let the family know of your commitment to Christ and how much you love Him. Well, verse 28, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Listen to this. But God has shown me. That takes humility. You may have a conviction. Where am I wrong? You know, but then God shows you. He opens your eyes, and it takes humility to say, "But you know, I was wrong. I'll back off here or there." You know, it's just saying, "God, show me. I should not call a person common or unclean, impure, unholy." And then following this conversation is exactly what Peter was summoned to do. He says, I understand that God shows no partiality. This is verse 34. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So application first to say, of course, God is simple. God shows no favoritism. I think that's pretty easy to let that just sort of roll around though and go away and say, well, you know, I don't know. Does it really matter? But you got to think, does God show, do I think he does? If I'm poor, do I think God shows favoritism to the rich? If I'm a minority, do I believe that God shows favoritism? Or do I think God should show favoritism to a certain people group? God is not partial to anyone. He doesn't play favorites. So that's one application. The second, which I'm going to frame it negatively and positively, but negatively frame, I must not be partial in dealing with other people. I must treat others the way that God has treated me. Well, that's fine in the church, isn't it? I mean, we know that's true. Sure. In here, what about at home? What about in business? What about in coaching as a teacher? No favorites. No favoritism. Applying that where God is impartial, positively say, I must be like my impartial God in dealing with other people. Rather than looking at externals and making judgments, am I partial? Am I partial to white skin? Am I partial to the standard of dress? Am I partial to a certain socioeconomic class? In James, you have to go back and read this later, but I just want to point out, in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, in fact, I encourage you to go back and read through this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made the distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's great, again, within the worship setting, but let's take ourselves out. Someone walks into the office. Somebody walks into the classroom, into the school, into my home. One's wearing fine clothes and the other one's shabby. In verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it's just pretty clear it's a sin to show partiality. So learn two things. If we could get these two things right here. It's going to catapult me out of my comfort zone. One is to learn that I'm not a clean animal. I got to see myself as an unclean animal. I'm one of those creeping things, but I'm in the sheet. And because I'm in the sheet, that means God has made me clean. I'm not in the sheet because I'm white. Or red, yellow, black. I'm not in the sheet because of something I've done. I'm in the sheet by God's grace. He calls me clean. You can't call me unclean. God calls me clean. By grace. Even in verse 35 when it says, those who fear him and do what's right are acceptable to him. It's grace. It's already grace. They're already saved. But then secondly, because that's true, God's made me clean and didn't stop there. has given me a means of grace like Trinity Presbyterian Church. The reason I'm going to draw it there is because Peter, thinking that about himself, as this, look at this blessing I've received of who I am. But I got to get outside. I have to get outside the walls. But I'm going to mention these things because we're so blessed at Trinity with the love, the fellowship, the teachers, the mentors, the small groups, the worship, the camaraderie, the programs, the ministries, the prayers with and for others, the missions, the benevolence. In 2012, 33% again that went out, 33% of what came in went out. The comforts, the outwardness, the inwardness, the Sunday schools, the youth, the births, the baptisms, the communicants, the weddings, even the funerals. You know, the volunteer slots that are filled, the edification and multiplication, praise the Lord. Fear of God and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. People that leave, so if you've heard this, they'll move to another town and they come back and they say, we just can't find Trinity. What a blessing that you're here. You get to be here. You get to be this group. Or the number one now reason for joining, we hear from people in the class, I mean, we ask them why, community, community, community. Because of the love and the friendships. So the purpose there is not to boast, not for you to sit in the pew and gloat or think, well, we'll just crest here and stay. That'd be lazy and irresponsible. The point is to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am who I am in Christ by His grace. I'm in the sheet. And then realize I have this huge blessing in my life called Trinity Presbyterian Church. And so therefore, because I have the church, I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to ask God to even show me and open my eyes to all the Corneliuses in Montgomery. And I'm going to go to those Corneliuses. I'm going to share with them the most precious thing to me. Get made me and getting outside my comfort zone. I'll try to find one and get down to the end because we've got to get to the table. I will say this. I was going to share an illustration, but I'll just give you the point of the illustration. Why missionaries did not go to the East when they should have. For 30 years, they were asking, come send your missionaries. And they wouldn't do it. They sent three missionaries 30 years after the Kublai Khan and asked them to come in. Why? Because the church said it was too far, too dangerous, too expensive. There's one, you talk about hospitality. Here's one at this meal who never said it was too far, too expensive, too much sacrifice. Laid down his life, allowed them to push him around. God in the flesh allowed them to nail these nails into his hands and feet, to spit on him. He would even say, I'll go to hell. I'll suffer hell for my bride. So I can say to my father, she's so beautiful. She's without wrinkle, spot, blemish. That's what he's done for you. That's what I want. I'm going to encourage you. Remember this love this morning. Embrace it presently and hasten it. In the future marriage supper of the Lamb.